Please take out your Bibles and turn to John, the fourth chapter, please. And you can put your marker there, because we're going to use that as our primary text for tonight. And while you're turning over there and marking that, I want to ask you a question, and that is, how many people, from the time you wake up in the morning to the time you go to sleep at night, how many people do you encounter who are what we would consider in sin? They are sinful, they are lost in their iniquity, and if no one intervenes with them, they'll be lost forever. How many people? Do you count the number that you encounter? It's hard to count because you get preoccupied with other stuff that's going on, and it's really difficult to keep track of that. I don't even know if I could tell you how many people in general I come in contact with, let alone the people that I would consider sinners. But If you think about it, if you go to the grocery store, you go to the restaurant, you go to work, you probably come in contact with quite a few during the day. And if you ever start to think about that, you might think, well, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to react to that? How am I supposed to handle the knowledge that these people are going to be lost? And maybe they're willfully sinning, maybe they know what's right to do and they're choosing not to, or maybe they're just ignorant. I think if we examine the possibilities there, then there are really kind of two extremes of wrong ways to deal with those. And so let's go through those just real quick, and then we'll get on to what this lesson's really about. But think about what the extremes are for people to handle dealing with sinful people, people you don't agree with. And I'd say the first thing is this kind of extreme attitude of, I'm angry about it. I'm upset, and I wish those people would just stop sinning. I wish they would get their acts together. And you can see this in examples like, as you've seen in the news, the homosexual student who committed suicide because he was being bullied about his homosexuality, and the reverend or the pastor in Florida who decided that in order to protest the Muslims and the mosque in Ground Zero, he's going to burn Korans. And so we all recognize, I think, that that's an extreme case. That's obviously not correct. That's not how we should treat sinners. But I think that's an extreme case of something that we can fall into if we are not careful, because we can get so angry. Have you ever watched a commercial in which something comes on the TV, maybe you don't want your kids to see it, or you're just tired of seeing that commercial, and it's inappropriate, and you think, I wish they'd just stop playing that. I wish so much that they would just not play those commercials anymore. Or something like that. Something happens regularly enough, and you get angry about it. And so your response to that kind of sinfulness in someone else's life is this anger. I think the other extreme there is the opposite, the complete opposite. You get so tired of seeing that on a daily basis that you just think, I'm going to get away from it all. I'm going to ignore it. So it's this kind of monastic idea of, I'm going to set myself apart physically from people. I'm going to run away. I'm going to completely be away from all sin. So we're going to go somewhere that is completely, you know, cut off from all kinds of sin. First of all, I don't think you can do that. I don't think you can ever escape sin on this earth. It'll always find its way in anywhere you go. But even if we could, is that the attitude that we should have? Is that I'm just on this earth, I'm a stranger here, I don't belong here, and so I've been saved, and I should just hands off all sinners? I think obviously both of those are wrong. Those are two extreme reactions to sin. But Gandhi had a quote, and there's kind of a controversy about whether this actually is a Gandhi quote, but the point is not that Gandhi said it, it's the fact that anybody said it. Anybody made this observation. And he said, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And even if he didn't say that, just the sentiment makes me think, because how often do you feel like, well, I know I should do something one way, I know I should live in a certain way, but I so often struggle to be like Christ. And that made me think, okay, well, in this situation, we're always trying to serve Christ. We're always trying to be like Christ. So let's take a look at how Christ treated sinners. What was his attitude towards sinners? Let's get the right answer from him. And so what I did is I went through the Bible, and I was going through my concordance and read all the passages that have the word sinner in it, or sinners. And read a bunch of those, trying to figure out what my attitude ought to be. And I think that the best example I found, or at least one that encapsulates a lot of the different ideas that we are needing to espouse when we're dealing with people who are struggling in sin, is in the case of the woman at the well. And that's in John chapter 4. So that's what we're going to read tonight. And I think that there are five lessons that we can take from this. And they're going to be quick, don't worry. They'll just be brief lessons. And the other thing is that they're not going to be real revolutionary either. These aren't just new ideas that you've never heard before or that no one has ever shared with you. But so often these things are really easy to understand, but they're really hard to implement. And I need reminders constantly. So I'm just going to hopefully remind you of these things so that this week, or next week, or as you go throughout the rest of your life, maybe you can think when you are encountering people who might be in sin that this is how you ought to treat them. This is how we all ought to treat them. So let's read together John chapter 4, verses 1, and we're going to read to verse 42. It's kind of a long passage. I apologize for that, but it's interesting. So bear with me. Follow along with me as we read, beginning in John chapter 4 and verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and a side note, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he, Jesus, left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And a side note again, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And another side note, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband, which you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes to the people coming out of the city towards him. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." All right, thank you for bearing with me through that passage. So the first lesson I think that we can draw from this about how we should treat sinners, how we should interact with sinners, is that we need to see other people the way that Jesus saw them. How often have you been in a situation in which you meet somebody or you encounter somebody and you think to yourself, they would make great Christians. They would fit in great at church. They would go right along with my group and we could just, you know, we'd hang out all the time. And so you think, I need to share the gospel with them. Have you ever had the opposite thought, though? Have you ever thought as you were talking to somebody, maybe the conversation turns to something spiritual, and you think, no, they're not quite right. I don't know. I don't know if they would fit in. I don't know if they'd respond well to it. Has that ever happened? Have you ever felt that way? Even if it's just for a second, you think about that. It's like we're trying to decide ahead of time who's right for the word. And we think we can do this. And I've struggled with trying to get over that, but it seems like it just keeps happening if you're not careful. And yet I'm so surprised so many times by people who are receptive. People I would never have guessed would be receptive, and yet they are. And yet I still go back to this, no, they're not interested. Let me decide for them. And so as human beings, we kind of classify people and things into groups so that we know how to deal with them, right? We classify certain people a certain way so that we know how to interact with them. We know what our relationship to that group of people is. We think we know how they're going to behave. And so we do that. We classify people, but I don't think Jesus does that. Jesus doesn't do that. And look at the situation here. Jesus has no reason to speak with this woman. First of all, he's a man and she's a woman, and which back then was a bigger divide than it is today, so it's really not something that would happen a lot. He's a Jew and she's a Samaritan, which it says in the text, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, so that's an excuse not to talk to her. And he has lots of other excuses not to speak with her. He's tired and hungry and thirsty from his journey, and this is walking journey. How many of you, when you're tired or hungry or thirsty, don't feel like talking with other people? I'm like that. If I'm hungry, if I haven't had a meal in a while, you wouldn't like me when I'm hungry. But I feel like I need to eat something first, and then we can get on with the rest of our day. But Jesus is tired, hungry, and thirsty. And second of all, he knows that she's living in sin. He says in later verses that he knows she's had 5 husbands and now she's with this other guy. And so he knows that she's sinful. And so a lot of the Pharisees and the Jews wanted to stay away from sin altogether. So he has all these excuses. And on top of that, she expects him to ignore her, doesn't she? She says, well, what are you doing talking to me? Why are you asking me for a drink? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And so it's almost like she doesn't expect it either. She has the same prejudice against herself, if you will, that he does. She expects him to be that way. And so just talking to him at all is startling to her. But the thing is that Jesus didn't see her as a woman or as a Samaritan or even as an adulterous Samaritan woman. Jesus just sees her as a soul, doesn't he? And Jesus, in all of his teachings, in all of his all the accounts that we have of him dealing with people, he never allows any kind of prejudice to interfere with the work that he has to do, does he? He spent time with tax collectors. He spent time with the diseased and the poor and the demon-possessed. His followers, his disciples, his apostles were fishermen, some of them, lowly fishermen. And his father was a carpenter. I mean, he was not about what people are or where they come from. He's only about their soul and what they mean or what they really are inside. He saw each person individually. So whereas we might look at a group of people and think, you know, everybody in that group is the same, they all think the same. How silly is that, though, for us to do? I mean, my wife and I come from a very similar demographic background. We're both from a very similar area. We're not from the same part of the country, but we're from very similar lifestyles. And yet we disagree on all kinds of stuff. We have disagreements. We have different opinions about lots of different things. And we see that it's obvious to us that you're that way. But when we look at another group, we always think, well, they're all the same. They all think this or they all think that. And Jesus doesn't do that. And we just need to strive to do the same thing. But how do we do that? That's the big part, right? That's the hard thing. How do you get away from that prejudice that has been taught and built into you from television shows or from your culture, all the experiences that you've had since you were a child? How do you get away from that kind of prejudice? And I think that the answer is that we need to see ourselves the way Jesus sees us. Don't need to just see people the way Jesus sees them. We need to see ourselves as Jesus sees us. In verse 17, we see that Jesus was completely aware of what was going on in this woman's life, wasn't he? He saw her completely. He saw her sin. He knew about her past sin as well as the sin she was currently involved in. And in Hebrews chapter 4, you can either turn there or I've got them projected up here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That is an intimidating thought to me. Greg talked this morning about the idea that God being omniscient, knowing everything, is very scary and comforting at the same time. It can be incredibly intimidating to know that every thought that passes through my head during the day, God knows about. And if it's a temptation, he knows about it. If it's a good thought, he knows about it. If it's a temptation and I honor it, if I entertain it for a few minutes, he knows about that. He knows everything. And that's just incredibly humbling. And then in the end of that portion, he talks about the fact that it's to him that we're going to have to give account. He's going to judge us, and he knows everything about us. How scary is that? That's how he sees us. And that would be only scary, it would not be comforting, if it weren't for passages like Romans chapter 5, where it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So that's the comforting part. That Jesus sees us completely as we are, and he's judging us, but despite that, he came and died for us while we were still sinners. And we have to be able to see ourselves that way, as sinners, if we are going to treat sinners the way Christ did. If we think about ourselves as separate somehow, as somehow not in that group, I've been saved now, I've been justified, I'm righteous, and I'm not like you sinners anymore. If we think of ourselves as us and them, then are we any different from the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18? He says he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here, Jesus, in his own words, through this other person, this story that he's telling, tells us exactly the impression of ourselves that we ought to have. Exactly what we should say when we think about ourselves, and that is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That has to be our attitude toward ourselves. That's got to be the way we see ourselves. But Jesus also said, I came to call sinners. And in Matthew chapter 9, and Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So here we see how Jesus sees us. We know he sees us as sinners, and that it was his job to call sinners. That has to be our job as well. Our job is to see ourselves as sinners and know that we're out of that predicament, but that we need to help others. We need to call sinners just as Jesus did. So how do we go about that then? How do we go about calling sinners? I wanted to put this illustration of the woman at the well, the story of the woman at the well, into some illustration that we can relate to today. So if you'll bear with me here, imagine that Jesus is at the well. He's going to get a drink, right? So where do you go to get a drink? So you're sitting in Starbucks, and you're there, and Jesus is tired here. He's weary from his journey. And so a similar situation for me would be, I just woke up, I haven't had my coffee yet, and I've gotten myself out of bed, I've dragged myself into the shower, I've gotten dressed, I've made it to Starbucks, but I'm off the clock, okay? I'm not ready to meet the day yet. In a couple of minutes, maybe I'll be ready to go, but I'm not there yet. So the woman could be the woman behind the counter, right? And she comes to you and you say, give me a drink, please. And while she's fixing it, maybe you notice in the conversation that you're having that there's some way that you could steer this conversation towards spiritual things. But for me, I'm too tired. After I have my coffee, maybe then I'll come back up and we'll talk after that, And so you let the opportunity go by. And so often I think that I see a spiritual need, but something else is coming in between me and saying what I want to say. I'm hungry, I'm tired, I'm on my lunch break, and I got to get back to work. So it's really difficult, even though you see an opportunity and you know that you ought to talk to somebody, to figure out how to sneak that in. And so how do you do that? And I think the best way I could think of, and from this example here, is that you have to be spiritually minded. Nothing about this situation with Jesus at the well lent itself to Jesus having a spiritual conversation here. He's tired, like we said. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, she's in sin. There's nothing there. There's nothing to work with. And yet Jesus steers this conversation back towards spiritual things. Look at with me in verse 7. He says, give me a drink of water. He strikes up a conversation. That's kind of an obvious or a simple question, but just the fact that he talked to her at all gets her attention, right? She's not expecting that. And then in verse 10, he says something that's kind of odd, isn't it? He starts talking about, if you had asked me for a drink, you should have asked me for a drink, and I would have given you living water. And so she's thinking to herself, what? What? And so it's an unusual question, but he's kind of just testing the water, see how she's going to respond. And then she says after that, sir, you don't have anything to draw with. But she also says something kind of wise. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob? And so he sees that she's interested. He sees that she's got some wisdom about her. And so he then starts telling her about the water of life. So this is not altogether unrelated to what they had just talked about. The water, the physical water that they had been talking about a minute ago. But he's bending the conversation. He's steering it towards spiritual things. They're still talking about water, but now they're talking about living water. And so you might say that Jesus is orchestrating this conversation, wouldn't you? He's figuring out how to get this to work towards his ultimate goal. And he's leading it towards spiritual things. Now, you might say, Jesus was omniscient, right? So he knows everything. He knows everything about this woman. He knows exactly what buttons to push. He knows exactly how to talk to her. I can't do that. I'm not omniscient. I don't have any hope of reading somebody's mind and saying, here's exactly what you need to hear right now. So how can I possibly do the same? And the answer, I think, is in Colossians 3, set your mind on things that are above, not on things below. And you say, how do I do that, though? Okay, how is setting my mind on things above going to help me? Now, do you have a hobby? Do you have something that you read about online, or you read books, you get magazines, and you're all about it all the time? Let me pick on Rocky for a minute. He's in the sound room, so don't turn my mic off while I'm doing this. I promise it won't be too bad. But Rocky, as long as I've known him, he loves football. And he's always been able to draw conclusions about life, parallels from life to football. And that's how he makes sense of the world, so he can explain it that way. And that's the way that we all are, aren't we? And about something, you're geeking out about something all the time. You're always reading more about it. That's your thing. And yet you spend more time thinking about that, and you start seeing these connections, right, for people. And so you start seeing the parallels. And if we have our mind focused on spiritual things all the time, then eventually it's ultimately going to happen that we just start seeing parallels like this. We start seeing openings for how we can turn conversations towards spiritual things. But the other thing is that I can't have a day off. I can't have a time while I'm at Starbucks when I'm not on the clock. There's no timeout button until I get my coffee. So if we're always focused on spiritual things more than physical, more than our food and our what's coming next in my day, then we have the time to say these things to people. But you might say, okay, I'm not a very good conversationalist. I don't have the ability to orchestrate like some sort of composer would do. I can't write all of the notes in the right place to make everything flow properly. But it's so funny to me that we say that about ourselves before we ever pick up an instrument. If you'll go with me on that, if you'll let me. You would never sit down to write a symphony, would you? You would never orchestrate a huge piece of music without having first been a musician, learned to play some sort of instrument, learned how to get these things to work. So often we have people, and I do this too, and I say, I can't do that. I can't orchestrate a conversation like this, so I just won't even start. I won't even have conversations like that, because I know it's going to blow up in my face. And the fact of the matter is that if you practice enough, if you are constantly working on that, then eventually you're going to get better. Jesus didn't give us this command to go teach to people, and with a caveat of only the people who are good at conversation should do this. Everybody can learn, and we all ought to learn, and I assure you that if you want to, you can get better at it. It's something that you can learn. So that's number three. The fourth lesson, I think, from this is that we need to tell the truth. Okay, and now you might say, okay, Nick, we get it. We know. We're supposed to tell the truth. That makes sense. It's really simple. It's obvious. But I'm not talking that you would ever tell somebody a lie. But in spiritual conversations with them, do you ever notice yourself starting to pull punches? You start thinking, I'm not sure if they really want to hear this, and so I'm going to hold back. I'm going to lighten it for them a little bit. They might not like me if I said what I really think the Bible says, and they would withdraw from me, or they would think I'm closed-minded, and I lose a friend, and it's going to be awkward, and so I'm really not going to tell them exactly what's going on here. But Paul said in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Is that not what you're doing exactly when you're doing that? Are you not ashamed of the gospel in some small way? Are you not feeling like this is just not the message that they want to hear, so I got to soften it, I got to sweeten it, I got to give it to them in some lighter version, some diet gospel that they can take in easier? And D. Bowman was here a couple of weeks ago doing a meeting, and he said something in passing in one of his lessons. I wrote it down in my notebook. It was so good. It was so succinct. And I went back and looked it up for this to make sure I would get it right. He said, in regards to bringing your family or some other friends who don't go to church or who aren't Christians with you to church, he says, tell them I will treat them kindly, but I will tell them the truth. And I thought, isn't that it? Isn't that exactly how we're supposed to treat people? Isn't that exactly what we are supposed to do? We're not supposed to hold back. We're not supposed to pull punches. But then the psalmist says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Okay, so I like that word instruct there. He's not just dumping the truth on them all at once, right? He's not doing that either. We need to tell them the truth. But you don't just come right out with it and say, you're living in sin and here's why. Maybe that'll work for some people, but for the most part, we need to go at their pace, a pace that they can receive. And now look at Jesus' method here. We already discussed the initial part of their conversation in which he kind of starts out with a mundane subject, an earthly physical subject, and he kind of bends it towards spiritual things. Look in verse 15 then, the woman expresses desire. She says, "Sir, give me this water." And then in verse 19, she asks a question. She says, "I perceive..." Actually, it's not a question, it's a statement, but it's kind of trying to see what he'll say. He says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And then in verse 21, he reveals to her this bigger truth, right? This great truth. And this is early in Jesus' ministry, so this is not something that most people would have known about the kingdom, that one day you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not going to matter where you worship. And then in verse 25... she says to him something more interesting. She says, I've heard that the Messiah is coming. And then in verse 26, finally, ultimate truth comes out, right? I'm speaking to you am he, the one that you just talked about. So what he's doing here is he's just gauging where she is. He's figuring out, okay, what do you know already? What can you handle? And then he's revealing the truth in an order and in a process that she can understand. He's feeding it to her in bite-sized pieces. And he's just like Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, who he started from where he was. He started from where he was understanding, and he moved on from there. So we need to tell the truth, and we need to tell the truth in a way that people are receptive to. And then last thing that I wanted to share with you tonight is that we need to trust in God's plan. We need to trust that God's word is going to do what he says it will. Look at verses 39 through 42. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" How often do you think, "I could tell them about the gospel, but it's probably not going to work"? It's like that first question that we had about seeing people the way Jesus sees them. We try to decide for them whether or not they're going to be receptive. We're going to just get that out of the way so I don't have to waste my time telling you about the gospel. And we start to think things like, we get carried away with passages like Ecclesiastes chapter 9, which says that one sinner destroys much good. There it is. And so we start to think, well, one sinner, these two sinners are just ruining the world, they're just corrupting everything. But here we have an example of which one interaction, one good interaction, leads to all of these people being saved and coming to an understanding. So we need to not have pessimistic thoughts like this. We need to understand that God's will, God's word, will do what he said that it will. We have to see that we have to trust that this is going to work. And then if we trust that that's going to work, if we do what we need to do, if we tell them the truth, we say it in a way that's going to be receptive to, they're going to be receptive to, what's the outcome? In Daniel chapter 12, he says, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars, or like the stars forever and ever. They will shine like the stars forever and ever." And then again in James, he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So instead of getting frustrated, instead of getting upset with sinners, instead of trying to separate yourself from them and say, "You're a lost cause, I'm going to go live on a mountaintop somewhere," we have to realize that God's word is going to do what God needs it to do, and we need to get out of the way. We need to stop letting our biases and our prejudices and all of those thoughts that Satan puts in there to talk us out of doing what we know we have to do, because this is the result. We can cover a multitude of sins, and it really makes a huge difference, even just for that one person, even if no more than that happens. So that's my lesson for tonight. Those are the five things. See others as Jesus sees them. See ourselves as Jesus sees us. Be spiritually minded. Tell the truth. And trust in God's plan. That it will work. It will do what we need it to do. We talked just a minute ago about the fact that Jesus said that he came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And we've talked a lot about sinners tonight. And so I ask you tonight, which category are you in? Are you in the saved and righteous and I'm good, I don't need to do anything else? Or are you in the camp that is still lost in your sins and you still need some help? You need the help of the congregation here. You need to be baptized and put on Christ for the first time. Or are you in the other camp where you came out of the world, you were saved, you were justified, but then you've fallen back into some of your sins and you're back in that position again? And if that's the case, then we're ready to help you too as well. If you'll please come while we stand and sing tonight.